If you would, in your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, as we continue this morning in our series through the book of 1 Peter. We have come to the last chapter and really the last major text here in 1 Peter. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, as we looked at verses 11 through 19, and how Peter reminded us that we're not to consider it strange when we fall among fiery trials or suffering in the Christian life, as that is a normal part of following after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who himself suffered for us, not only on the cross, but of course we know he suffered hostility and scorn and was reviled by those, especially the religious leaders in his people. And so this week we're going to continue in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and see how then, as God's people, that we're to endure suffering in the community of Christ. If we're not to consider suffering as something strange, then how do we, as a church, as the people of God, endure suffering as we live together as the community of Christ? And so that's what we're going to look at here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read the Word of God. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, may we this morning, as we hear your word, may we be ready to receive it with humble hearts, knowing that, Father, that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And Father, in the face of suffering in this world, we need your grace. And so may we hear your word and be obedient to it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In an article entitled "Keep Christianity Strange," the author, Chris Martin, he reminds his readers that in human terms, Christianity is strange. Its story is strange. Its teaching is strange. Its gospel is strange. He writes that we should acknowledge its strangeness in order that we might engage unbelievers. But more importantly, he reminds us that in acknowledging that Christianity is strange, that we don't lose the glory of the gospel, but rather we highlight the glory of the gospel. And as Christians, we should acknowledge that a part of that strangeness of Christianity is that we are called to suffer. That suffering in the Christian life is the path to glory. That suffering is the lot for those who are not of this world, but have been sent into the world. And suffering goes with being God's chosen exiles in this world who are called to declare his excellencies among people. And so the call to suffer will be strange to unbelievers. And unfortunately, despite the word of Peter in chapter 4, strange to believers also. And because of God's call, we are to be God's people. We are to, as God's people, we're to be strangers in this world, out of place, sojourners, misfits. We're to be like the Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court, or a Southerner in New York City, or a Midwesterner in Northern Virginia, or a Texan out of Texas. Christianity is different, distinct, even weird, and we must keep it so. For in so doing, we'll have a better chance to reach our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, when we talk about keeping Christianity strange or weird, I don't mean that we should baptize people in tanks of beer. That's been done. I don't mean we should take off our socks and twirl them around and sing the song Round, Round, You Turn Me Around. That has been done. I don't mean we should set up our church as a movie drive-in theater and preach from movies. That has been done. Or to have football mascots start off your worship service as a pep rally. That has been done. That is more than strange. That is making a mockery of what God has called us to. In keeping Christianity different or weird or strange, then, it must be in how we live as God's people and community. Where we should be strange or weird is in how we view sufferings and trials and human opposition in this life compared to eternity. You see, our suffering is but for a short while. And where we should be strange in what we believe is that God put on flesh, that he dwelt among us, that he took suffering and humiliation upon himself for our salvation, that he died on a cross, taking our place, taking the wrath of God upon himself. In other words, God taking God's wrath and then rising from the dead. That should be strange to unbelievers. And where we should be weird or strange is that in the fact that the path to glory is not as the world views the path to glory, but our path to glory is through suffering, and that we live not for our own glory, but for Christ's glory, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now here in our text, Peter reminds us that we shouldn't be surprised, as he did in chapter 4, he had reminded us that we shouldn't be surprised at these sufferings, these fiery trials, but rather we should take them and view them as something normal in the Christian life. And our response to these fiery trials, to this suffering, is what should unbelievers should find strange and how we respond, how we live out amidst those sufferings as the community of Christ, what we call the church. And so we're going to see here in our text how we are to respond. First, we're going to see how the leaders of the church are to respond, what our elders, the pastors, how they're to respond to suffering and to lead their people in responding and enduring suffering. Secondly, we're going to see the response that all members of the church should have towards suffering. And thirdly, we're going to encounter the God of all grace who exalts those who humble themselves before him. And so the first thing we're going to see here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see that the church needs godly shepherds who are willing to lay down their lives for the sheep. That the church needs godly leaders, pastors, elders, who are willing to lead out in enduring suffering to be an example to their members in the church. So Peter here says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And so elders were widespread throughout the early church and were appointed in every church. As soon as a church was planted, we see that in Titus when Paul sent Titus to Crete to appoint elders in the church. And each church was to have a plurality of elders who served as elder, as overseers and shepherds of God's people. And so we see here in verse 1 that Peter, the author of this letter, identifies himself as a fellow elder. He was an apostle, but in the church at Jerusalem, he was also an elder over the church in Jerusalem. Secondly, he identifies himself as a witness of Christ's sufferings. Now, we know that Peter, disowned Christ, and we have no record of him necessarily going to the cross while Jesus was on the cross. But while he spent time, 3 years with Jesus, he saw the suffering and the hostility that was directed Jesus' way. And so he was someone who witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Thirdly, he says he was a sharer in the glory to come. In other words, that Peter here is referring to the second coming of Christ and that glory that all believers will share in when the King returns and sets up his kingdom. This is the reward that each believer receives, and Christ reveals his salvation, and that everyone who believes in him is he raises from the dead. And so this is, Peter gives this as his credentials. He says, here's why you should listen to me. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of his sufferings, and I'm a partaker in the glory that is to come. Therefore, listen to this exhortation I'm about to give you. And he tells them, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And so Peter here gives an exhortation to the leaders of the churches that they're to fulfill their calling, and their calling is to tend the flock of God. In other words, they're to feed, care, lead, guide, protect God's people who are entrusted to their care. And so if you're a shepherd of God's people, Peter is saying you are to oversee the flock and take care of the flock and tend the flock and be an example to the flock. And not only that, you're to remember that they're God's flock, not your flock. That Walter and I here serve as elders of this church, and this church is not our church. In fact, if we come to think as this church is our church, we have a problem. But it's not our church. It's God's church, and we're just his under-shepherds. And so we're called to tend the flock of God. And this call, Peter contrasts indirectly with the obvious thought that elders are not to be shepherds that cause suffering for the people of God. That's the context of 1 Peter, this theme of suffering. And so even though he's talking about the church, he's talking about it in the context of suffering. And so he's saying, instead of causing the people of God to suffer more, tend the flock, care for the flock, guide the flock, protect the flock. And then he goes on, or actually, let me step back for a moment. The reason he says this is that probably Peter has in mind Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 16. And in that chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 34, God is telling Ezekiel how his shepherds, the appointed religious leaders of the people of Israel, have not only abandoned the sheep, but they've actually actively shot and killed the sheep and destroyed them. And so here's God's accusation against the shepherds. He says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And that's verse 4. In verse 8 he goes on, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. And so he wants to tell the leaders of the church, in the midst of the suffering the church is going to experience in this world, he says, tend the flock of God. Don't be like the shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 16, but rather be what God has called you to do, a shepherd, a godly shepherd over the God's people. And he says, therefore, exercise oversight in there. And how do we exercise oversight? We do it through the Word of God, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, because he goes on to say that we're to exercise this oversight by saying, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so here his exhortation is to shepherd, to exercise oversight over the people of God, but he gives three right motivations that leaders of the church should have, that they're to serve with a wholehearted desire, not because they must, not because out of obligation, but because they're willing to serve. And you see, because elders who serve out of obligation and not out of love and compassion will quickly lose their joy when it comes to serving God's people. And when they lose their joy, the church will suffer for it. Secondly, he serves because you have an eagerness to serve. You have an eagerness to serve. You want to serve in there. And you're not doing it because you're greedy for money or, again, for shameful gain, but you're willing to serve and love God's people. You see, bad shepherds and false teachers do so for the love of money and not for the love of God's people. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he'll spend that whole chapter talking about false teachers and their motivation, and part of that motivation is the love of money. Thirdly, he says to serve as an example to those who are called to suffer for Christ, as an example. And what was Christ's example? Christ himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the example that elders have, that they're to serve as Christ, and that means they're to suffer for God's people as Christ suffered for God's people. They're not to lord it over God's people. In fact, Jesus said that in Matthew 20, verse 25, Mark chapter 10, verse 42, where he says, you know the Gentiles lord it over their people. You're not to lord it over people, but rather you're to serve them. And so elders are called to serve God's people, to be willing to suffer for them. You see, elders are given authority in the church not to be lords or to kings or to set up their own kingdom, not to dominate or hold dominion over God's people. They're given authority to serve God's people, to be able to lay down their lives for God's people. And here's the truth. The church needs its leaders to be godly and righteous as they lead God's people to endure suffering and face persecution and endure opposition to the faith. And so elders, we're not to enter ministry so that we can boss others around, but rather so that we can be an example of the character of Christ to those who are under our charge. And this exhortation, Paul says, in giving this exhortation in verse 4, he lays out the reward for elders fulfilling their calling. He says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus Christ, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, the position of elder in the church is temporary. It's temporary. But what is not temporary is the reward they will receive for being faithful to their calling. They will receive, Peter says here, the unfading crown of glory. And this is contrasted with a fading crown of glory that was given to victors who in war, or victors in the games that the Greeks and Romans did. They got a crown of olive leaves, which faded. And so Peter here is contrasting that and saying you will receive an unfading crown of glory. And that you, if you're faithful, you have been victorious in this life. You have overcome suffering and persecution, and you have led God's people to endure and overcome, and your reward is glory. And of course, Peter here is talking about the elders aren't getting anything else that every believer gets. They're getting eternal life. They're getting the resurrection from the dead. They're getting to share in Christ's glory as they reign with him for their faithfulness in serving God's people. And this faithfulness shows that God has given them newness of life in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And therefore, they will share in his resurrection when they are risen from the dead, and they will share in his vindication. But not only does the church need godly leaders who are willing to lay down their lives and suffer for God's people, the church needs members who are humble in following the Lord in their suffering. And so the church needs to be a church of humility. And so Paul here says, he says in verse 5, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. And so the word likewise here means that just as I have given an exhortation to the leaders of the church, to the elders, to the pastors, now I'm exhorting younger people in the church. So younger people, listen up. This is for you. He says, be subject to the elders. Be subject to those in authority over you in the church. Now, why does Paul single out young people? That doesn't seem right. Why does he single them out? Well, when God's people, the church, experience suffering or experience anything, what tends to happen with young people is ideas flow from the mouth of babes on how to deal with it, how to respond to it, and how to face it. See, young people always have a lot of suggestions and alternative courses of action, and when it comes to suffering, they will not disappoint. And if they're unwilling to follow the elders, God's appointed leaders of the church, and they decide to do their own thing, it leads to division and dissension and strife and more suffering in the church. And so Peter is exhorting young people. He's saying, be inclined to follow and submit to those in authority over you. And that you should not, without biblical justification, normally resist the initiatives of leaders or complain about the direction of the church or grumble about how matters are being handled. And that you should have a willingness to submit to proper authority, and you should do so in order to practice humility. And that's Peter's next exhortation to the church, to the whole church, to elders, to young people, to everyone in the church. He exhorts the church to humility. Look at verse 6, the rest of verse 5. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so he tells us that part of the reason that young people are to submit, but really, how all of us should live as in the community of Christ is that we are to clothe ourselves with humility. That we're to clothe ourselves in humility in the church as we relate to one another and as we endure suffering. And the reason why is he's going to give, the reason why he says is for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I'm going to talk about that a little more here. But I want to say this, that the reason humility is so important in the church, because it's the oil that helps the church to run smoothly in the face of opposition. It's the tie that binds our hearts together in unity. And humility is the fuel that energizes us to respond to hostile opposition with gentleness and respect. And so humility, for that reason. But the most important reason is God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And who wants to be opposed to God? Who wants to stand before him in pride? And so God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In other words, God sets his face against the proud. This is the reason why we should clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. We don't want to be found opposing God. And would you not rather be found having God lavish his grace upon you? That I don't know about you, but every day I need more and more grace. In the face of the opposition that is coming our way in our society, we need more and more grace. And it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is Peter quoting or alluding to Proverbs 3, verse 34. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Another version said, God mocks proud mockers. This is the same verse that James quotes in James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the reason why we need to be clothed with humility is because God will oppose us if we come before him in pride, that he will mock those who mock him. In fact, we see that in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the nations ranged against God, and what was God's response against those who stood in pride against him? Psalm 2:4 says, he sits in the heavens, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. In other words, God mocks proud mockers. And here in verses 6 through 7 then, we're going to find four reasons God opposes the proud, why he hates pride in his people. Four reasons. First of all, because pride sets itself up in opposition to God's power. He goes on, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, under the power of God. And so pride sets itself up in opposition to God's power. It says, pride says, I'm more powerful than you, God. What foolishness that is. Second, pride destroys people as it keeps them from trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, it's pride that keeps people from confessing that they are sinners and that they're in need of a Savior, and that pride will destroy them as they fall under the judgment and wrath of God on the day of judgment. Pride ruins people's peace in this life. He goes on in verse 7, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you, or cast all your anxieties, depending on your translation, upon him because he cares for you. You see, pride destroys our peace in this life now. That's why Paul writes, you know, don't be anxious for anything, but through prayer and supplication, let your worries or anxieties be made known, and the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so pride will ruin our peace in this life. Christ has reconciled us to God. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. But if we have worry and anxiety, it will ruin our peace now in this life. And finally, pride robs us of the sweet experience of God's care and love for us. If we worry and have anxiety, then we can't know God's care, that we're willing and unable to experience God's care for us. And the scripture here tells us that God cares for us. Which leads me to what we must do to humble ourselves before the Lord. What must we do as God's people to humble ourselves before the Lord? Look at what he says again in verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. And so the first thing we must do is we must recognize who we are in relation to God. Who we are in relation to God, that he is the creator, we are the creature. That we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to recognize, we must recognize that we have no power to save ourselves, that God has all the power to save. This mighty hand is a reference to the Exodus, where God used his mighty hand to save his people and deliver them out of Egypt in there. And so we want to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This means that we must decrease while Christ increases. It means we place ourselves at the feet of Christ, bowing down before him as his servant and seeing him as our Lord. Of course, I want to say this to you, that humility in itself is not the end. It's just a means to an end. Look at what he says at the end of that. So at the proper time, he may exalt you. You see, the end result of our humility, of decreasing and bowing ourselves before the feet of Jesus, is that he will exalt us. And Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so Peter here tells us that at the proper time, he will exalt you. What is that proper time? That proper time is when Christ returns, when the king returns, That proper time is when he raises us from the dead. We shall be exalted with Christ, and that we shall reign with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who brings judgment and salvation. But to those who reject him, he brings judgment. But to those who have humbled themselves before him, they will know salvation and eternal life on that last day. And so we recognize who we are in relation to God. Secondly, we are to hand all our worries over to God. And that's what he says there in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so we're to hand all our worries and anxieties in this life about anything over to God. You see, the reason Peter says this in the context of pride is that to worry, worry can be a form of pride. Worry is a form of pride. You see, when you worry, what you're saying is, I don't believe that God cares for me, and I don't believe that God has the power to do anything about this situation, and that my worry, through the power of my worry and anxiety, I can make the situation better. But what did Jesus say? Who of you who worries can add 1 hour to his life? You have no power. Your worry gets you nowhere. Your worry won't solve the problem. But God will. And so when we cast all our cares upon God, the second thing it does, it shows that we believe that God cares for us. And so it's a statement of saying, God, I believe that you love me and that you care for me. And despite what I'm going through this day or the opposition I'm facing, I know that you will be with me. That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. Our job is to seek God and his kingdom, to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. You see, he is our Father and we are his children. And so therefore, the God of all grace will bestow his grace upon us when we acknowledge our need for him, when we acknowledge our need for a Savior. And that starts, if you're here today and you're not a believer and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, that humility starts by coming before Christ, confessing your sin, that you need him or are dependent upon him to save you, and trusting in the fact that God has raised him from the dead and that he is Lord. Peter's exhortation here to us as chosen exiles in this world reminds us that this call to humility, this call to humility in the face of suffering, is countercultural. Our society would find it strange, and does find it strange. It was countercultural in the Greco-Roman world, where humility was not a trait that you wanted, and it's definitely countercultural in our society of excessive individualism. And so this call, this exhortation to humility reminds us that we are exiles and that our allegiance is not to this world, but to the king of a different kingdom. A kingdom where the last will be first and the first will be last. A kingdom where up is down and down is up. A kingdom where we are to accept the suffering that God has for us by humbling ourselves before him under his mighty hand that is able to deliver us and will deliver us on that last day. Next, Peter goes on, not only are we giving us an exhortation to humble ourselves before the Lord under his mighty hand, but he exhorts us to be diligent against the devil. Diligent against the devil. This has to do with pride in the sense of, again, if we're prideful, we're going to be unaware of the schemes of Satan and the devil, right? We're going to think that we can stand and face anything. And so Peter here is reminding us, as God's people in the face of suffering, that we're to be aware of the schemes of the devil and to be vigilant against him. And so basically he's saying, do not let yourself be captured unaware by Satan. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. This is verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so Peter here first starts off by saying the devil is seeking to devour you. He paints him as a roaring lion, and a roaring lion that is going around seeking to devour everyone. And Satan is on the prowl. He's a defeated lion. He's a defeated being, right? Christ has defeated him and triumphed him over him through the cross. But even as a defeated enemy, that he still is going around prowling because he wants to destroy your faith. And thereby, in destroying your faith, he seeks to destroy you. And he does it through persecution and opposition and hostility to the faith. He uses this persecution to hurry and harass you. He wants to intimidate you and try to get you to turn away from the faith in the face of suffering. And so we see here in this illustration or comparison that the devil is engaged in an active quest to destroy Christians, to destroy their faith and take them back to the kingdom of darkness. And so what is Peter's answer? Peter's answer to this roaring lion that really has no teeth and really no roar. His roar is more like a bark. His answer is resist the devil. Resist the devil. That's what you must do. You must resist the devil in there. He says resist. This is an active engagement against the foe, against our enemy, the devil. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. He's our adversary, and therefore we must be actively engaged and resist him. And how do we do that? How do we do that? Do we take up shields and swords? And yes, we have a shield and sword, don't we? We have our faith is the shield and the sword is the word of God. And this is exactly what he tells us to do. He says first, in resisting the devil, the first thing you must do is you must stand firm in the faith. He says, be firm in the faith. Resist him firm in your faith. This means that you are standing strong on the truth of the gospel, that you're placing your faith in the truth of the gospel, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again, that when he returns, that he will bring salvation with him. He'll set up his kingdom. You will be risen from the dead, and that you will reign with him. And so that this suffering that you're facing because of the opposition of Satan and his minions, that you can stand against by being firm in your faith, knowing that God will fulfill his promises, that salvation is waiting for you, that you have a living hope, and God will fulfill that hope on the day that Christ returns. And so he says, stand firm in the faith. That's how you resist the devil. You don't waver in the faith. You don't say, well, maybe God doesn't care about me. Maybe the suffering is strange and that it's coming my way because God has something against me. No, he says, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith that Christ died for you, that he has forgiven you, that he has given you eternal life, and one day you will experience the resurrection of your bodies and you will reign with him as he reigns as king of his kingdom. But secondly, he says the way you resist the devil in the face of suffering and opposition, he says knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, what does he mean by this in there? I don't think he means misery likes company. I don't think that's what he's getting at. Oh, okay, I'm fine with this because, you know, not only am I suffering, but Marcia is suffering too, so I'm good. You know, that's not what he's saying. What he's getting at is he's saying knowing that you, fellow saints have brought to completion, or they have accomplished and came through the same kinds of sufferings. That's why church history is so important. I know a lot of people find history boring. I'm sorry that you do. But church history is so important because we can look back on the saints and see how they endured the suffering. You read Hebrews 11, and what does he say there? That some were chopped in two, some wandered around in deserts, and he lists their suffering. And we can see that the suffering is, we're not alone, that God hasn't singled us out, that this suffering comes because we are standing firm in the faith. Therefore, what Peter is saying, take encouragement from knowing that the fellow saints have, have accomplished and experienced the same kind of suffering, that you're not being singled out, that this is normal for the Christian, and that all of us who profess the name of Christ will face the same suffering, rejection, and discrimination from the world around us. So he's saying it to encourage you. So how do you resist the devil? You stand firm in the faith, and two, you take encouragement from the fact that other Christians, other saints were able to endure and made it through the suffering because of what God has done for them, and he will do it for you. And so he says, resist the devil, be vigilant against your accuser, and knowing that God cares for you. Finally, in our text, in verses 10 through 11, then, what really is, verses 10 through 11 is not only the culmination of verses 1 through 11, but it's really the culmination of the whole book of 1 Peter. It's really a summary of what Peter has been talking about from chapter 1. And so we find here, he says, and after you have suffered a little while, and suffering being the main theme of this book, after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, that being a theme, the God who brings us hope and grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the last thing Peter wants us to know, after he gives us these exhortations to the elders, to lead by example in suffering, to young people, to submit to those in authority over them in the church, to all the church, to clothe ourselves with humility, he then comes to the promises. He's given these exhortations. He then comes to the promise of God. And so we see here that we have a God who lavishes on his people grace after grace after grace in order that we might endure suffering until the end. That's good news. That's the God we have. We have a God of all grace, Peter calls him. The God of all grace. And he wants us to know that this God of all grace will one day restore us through the Christ's return and our resurrection from the dead. And so we find here a promise in verse 10 that the God of all grace, who has called us out of darkness into a marvelous light, will one day will preserve us to the end, and he will restore us in that last day. And so this promise follows Peter's exhortations, and in doing so, it helps us secure God's promise. It helps us, these exhortations combined with God's promises, help us to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born to a living hope, the salvation of our souls, the resurrection of the dead. Now let's look at verse 10 and 11. He says, and after you have suffered for a little while. And so the first thing we need to do in looking to the God of all grace is realizing that our suffering is just for a little while, that our suffering will fade away. And how quickly it fades away when we are looking to the God of all grace. After you've suffered for a little while, despite what this world can do to you, that our suffering is just for a little while when compared to eternity. Even if we suffer every day this whole life, it is nothing compared to the glory that we will have in eternity. And that's what he says. In fact, he said it in chapter 1, in verses 6 through 7. He said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if you've necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There again, he uses the same word, a little while, and he wants us to remind us that when we look to the God of all grace, we realize that our suffering in this world is just for a little while compared to eternity. It's just a little while compared to eternity. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, the suffering in this life is transient, but the glory we have in the next life is eternal. And nothing can compare it. Even if our suffering is cruel and hard and intense, and for some Christians around the world, the results from their death, God's grace is greater and more powerful than any suffering that we'll encounter in this life. Secondly, he reminds us to look to the God of all grace who will restore us. He says, this God of all grace who's called us to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's four verbs there that really mean the same thing. Not four different things, but they really mean the same thing. And if we had to sum up what that means, it means what Peter is saying, look to the God of all grace. He's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything right. In fact, he's going to do more than you can think or imagine in making everything right. I think that's why Peter has to use four verbs to get the point across, because it's so comprehensive about what God is going to do when he restores us in that last day, that when he takes broken bodies and he makes them whole, when he takes bodies who are despondent and he wipes away every tear, that we can't even begin or imagine what God is going to do, that he's going to make everything right beyond our wildest dreams. And so Peter says, look to the God of all grace. He's going to restore you. You may be broken in this world. You may suffer in this world. You may have your livelihood taken in this world. You may lose friends and family in this world. But God will restore you, and you'll have more friends and family in the next than you can even begin to think or imagine. God will restore you. The God of all grace will carry out his promises. And finally, he says, look to the God of grace. Look to the God of grace and give him praise and magnify him for his son, Jesus Christ. He ends in verse 11 with really a benediction. He says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, he gave this same benediction earlier in 1 Peter. In that benediction, he, though, added the word glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Why does Peter drop out glory here? I think because he wants you to understand that Jesus is king, and he rules over everything. And therefore, because he is king and he rules and has dominion over everything, we owe him honor and praise and worship. And so we're to look to the God of all grace and praise and magnify his son, Jesus Christ. Why? Why should we praise and magnify his son, Jesus Christ? Well, today is Resurrection Day, Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's the very reason why we ought to praise and magnify Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead. He overcame sin and death. He overcame Satan, and he rose and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Father has placed everything under his feet. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and because of what he has done for us on the cross, that we ought to praise and magnify Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul, at the end of that beautiful text in Philippians chapter 2, where he tells us, have the same mind of Christ, who in humility took the form of a servant, even going to the cross and dying. He says this, that because of what Christ has done, because of his obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross, he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, therefore, since Jesus Christ has suffered, died, and rose again, God has highly exalted him, and you will either bow down and worship him as your separate king, or you will bow down and be judged by him as the king and judge and creator of this world. And wouldn't you rather bow down before the chief shepherd than the chief judge? Because here's what Jesus says about himself as the chief shepherd. He says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Friends, if you are a Christian, your identity is in Christ Jesus, not in this world. You are witnesses of the resurrection, for like Peter, we are partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed. We are inheritors of an imperishable glory, an unfading crown of glory that will be given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ when he is revealed. And we are righteous sufferers who will one day be restored, for we have been called to eternal glory through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why Peter says, to him and to him alone be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray for those people, whoever that emergency vehicle is going to, that they might know your care. But Father, we also come before you and pray that we, as your people in the face of suffering, as the church, as the community of Christ, that we would humble ourselves before you, knowing that it is under your mighty hand that we find safety and security, that we find redemption and restoration, that we find a Father who loves us and cares for us, where we find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And so in that, Father, we rejoice and we give him glory and honor and praise. In his name we pray.